2 Samuel, and we're starting the reign of King David. It's good stuff. I'm very excited. There's some neat things in here. We're just going to look at a few verses this morning in chapter 1, just a couple of verses. And really, I have to admit, I'm using this as a launching point. Because there's something that's on my heart that just fits in here, and this is good. Several things have been happening at the same place, at the same time, taking place at the same time here in 2 Samuel. David has been running from Saul. He's been living with the Philistines for a year and a half. When the Philistines decide to mount a huge attack against Israel to the north, David almost gets caught up fighting against his own people. And yet the Philistines don't trust David. They send him home from the battle. And when David gets home to Ziklag, he finds that the Amalekites have raided his city, taken everybody captive and prisoner, burned the city to the ground, and everybody's gone. Everybody, all of his men, 600 men, all their families and kids and wives and everything, it's all gone. David gets his senses, and he asks God for help. He asks God for direction. God says, go get them, pal. And so they march off after the Amalekites and end up not only having a great victory over the Amalekites, but they rescue everybody. They rescue everybody. Everything is brought back. Meanwhile, well, that's all happening in the south of Israel. And meanwhile, at the same time that David is rescuing his family from the Amalekites, up north, the Philistines are having out a battle with Israel. And we saw last week, last Sunday night, that the outcome of the battle is Israel loses a huge battle. And Saul and three of his sons are killed on Mount Gilboa. Jonathan, our hero, Jonathan, dies in battle. He dies before his dad does. And we were assuming that Saul was dead. He actually was still lingering on, we think. And then we pick up the story with David back home at Ziklag, and a messenger arrives from the war front up north, comes down to the south, and gives David a report of what has happened to Saul, and we pick it up in verse 6. And the young man that told him said, I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. The leaning on his spear, it wasn't like he was resting. The idea is this. Saul had been hit with an arrow. He thought he was going to die, and he decided he would rather kill himself than suffer torture at the hands of the Philistines. And so he tries to kill himself by leaning on his spear, by thrusting it through him. He puts, you know, you mount the spear in the ground and you jump into it. That's the picture. And when he looked behind him, he saw me. This is the messenger speaking. And he called unto me, and I said, here am I. See, Saul is still alive. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. Saul wants to die, and so he asks this guy to kill him. So, the messenger says, so I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. So this guy has this idea that David's just going to be thrilled with this news that Saul is dead. And maybe even give him a little reward or something, you know, because he did him in. Well, we'll look at tonight. We'll find out that David is just the opposite. David is horrified that Saul has been slain, that the king is dead. And David mourns. David tears his clothes. And David puts the man to death for having killed the king. Now, this man, we are told in verse 8, he says, I am an Amalekite. He is from Amalek. The Amalekites, the name itself means dwellers in a valley. These are people that lived in the lowlands, in the south, the area south of Israel, out in the desert. They were wandering, wicked, nomadic people. They were descendants of Esau. And we've mentioned this, I've mentioned this several times as we've been going through Samuel, every time we run into the Amalekites. The Amalekites, I think, serve as an interesting picture or parable of the flesh. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want you going through and trying to think that there's secret code words in the Bible. And so every time you see the word Amalekite, you say, oh, well, that really means the flesh. And so it's not really a real people called Amalekites. He's talking about the flesh. He's sending a secret coded message. No, don't. That's not what I'm trying to say. But when you study the history of the Amalekites, these people, and you study how they treated Israel and how Israel was supposed to treat them, you get an amazing illustration of the flesh. Now, what do I mean by the flesh? Am I talking about the skin and bones? Is that what I'm talking about? So that when I talk about, you know, we're going to be at war with the flesh, you know, you've got to beat yourself up, you know. Or when I talk about feeding the flesh, let's go to In-N-Out and get double doubles and get the grilled onions and slather it on and get double chocolate milkshakes, and that's feeding the flesh. Well, kind of, but that's not really what I'm talking about at all. And when I talk about starving the flesh, I'm not talking about going on a hunger strike. There's something else. The Bible sometimes uses the word flesh to talk about the skin and bones. But the Bible also uses the word flesh in a technical sense to describe what we call our sin nature. It's an invisible part of you that you are stuck with. From the moment you are born until the day that you die, your sin nature. It is that part of you that loves to rebel against God, that hates to do anything that God says, that wants to get as far away from God as possible. That is your sin nature. That's what we'll be talking about today when we talk about the flesh. I want to talk about how do we get victory over the flesh. I'm talking about our sin nature. Because even though we are born with a sin nature, and we, even as Christians, continue to have a sin nature, God doesn't want you to be defeated by your sin nature. He doesn't want you to live in bondage and slavery to sin. God has provided that ways for us to get freedom from continual sin. We're still going to sin, don't get me wrong. There are some people who teach that, well, you become a bigger, better and better Christian until one day you stop sinning. You know what? You will one day stop sinning, but that's the day you stop breathing also. The only people I know that don't sin anymore are the ones that are parked up in the mortuary. They don't sin anymore. They're done. You and I will continue to sin while we are alive in these human bodies. But we don't have to be under bondage. Our sin doesn't have to rule over us anymore. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. I want to look at some verses in the New Testament that talk about the flesh so you get a little better sense of this thing we call the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 18. It's in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels, the book of Romans, letter to Paul to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 18. Paul says this, he writes this, Romans 7, verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." In other words, Paul's saying this. He's saying, in my sin nature, there isn't one stinking good thing. It's all stinking bad. There isn't one good thing in my sin nature that's worth keeping. It's all bad. And he says, for to will is present with me. In other words, I have a desire to want to do what's right. Because as a Christian, God gives me a new nature. And so I have a part of me that wants to do what's right. But he says, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do what's good, but I don't know how to do it. For the good that I would, I do not. I want to do good things, but I don't do them. You ever have a list of all the good things you're going to do today? And do you ever accomplish all of them? And that's what he's saying. He said, I want to do good things, but I don't do it. But the evil which I would not, that I do. That's our sin nature that does this. That wants to disobey God. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. Paul says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. People who live their lives according to their sin nature, well, their minds are fixated on fleshly things. We'll talk about what those are in a minute. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But to be carnally minded, and the word carnal means fleshly. It's the same Greek word. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's at war with God. They're on opposite sides. They're against each other. My sin nature is at war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. My sin nature is unable to please God. It is unable to obey God. He says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is why, you need to be born again. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Before we come to Jesus, the sin nature makes us dead to God. And so we need help. We need a new nature. That's what the concept of being born again is. When I open my heart to Jesus, when I recognize that Jesus has died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I decide I'm going to buy into this. I need this. I need this in my life. I need God's help. And God gives me a new nature, a spiritual nature. God gives me the ability to do what's right. Now, I still have the old nature that will fight against it. But when I'm not, before I open my heart to the Lord, all that's alive inside of me is the sin nature. And so I'm unable. You know, sometimes we have our non-Christian friends, or we have family members who are not believers. And we get so mad at them and so upset at them at the stupid things they do. You know what? They can't help but do those stupid things. Until they get Jesus in their life. I mean, sure, you can wash the pig up and give it a bath and sprinkle perfume on it, and then you'll have a nice-smelling pig. But God's way is to give a person a new nature. And so we need to be loving and patient and kind with our friends who aren't Christians, because you know what? They are stuck only with the sin nature, whereas when we have come to trust in Jesus, God gives us the ability to break free from that bondage. Look at Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to look at a little bit of the descriptions of what this flesh thing is all about. What it smells like. What it looks like. What it tastes like. When we talk about this sin nature, this flesh. Galatians 5 verse 19. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation so I have a little less translating to do. King James uses some great words that I don't understand. I understand them, but I don't ever use them. Whoever uses lasciviousness? Oh, you're in the bondage of lasciviousness. Oh, am I? What is that? Well, forget it. Okay, Galatians 5:19. Paul says this, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results. Now, King James, it says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. In other words, when the flesh is at work, when your sin nature is all revved up and charged up and hot to trot, this is the kind of stuff it will do in your life. It will produce these evil results. Sexual immorality. The word, the Greek word is porneia. It means any kind of sex outside of marriage. Now, don't get to thinking that the Bible thinks that sex is wrong. The Bible says sex is wonderful. It's great. God created it for marriage. God created it to be enjoyed in a relationship where there is commitment and trust, and there ain't no one else. It's just me and you, sweetie. That's where God created it for. But when man steps outside of it, then it's wrong. And so part of the flesh, one of the things of the flesh is sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities. We talked about last week, we talked about this thing with Saul and the witch at Endor. And we talked a lot about the dark stuff, didn't we, last week? The occultic stuff that goes on in the world and how dangerous it is. And I hope we, you know, all took this stuff serious, warning seriously. You know, I know some people in the church who went home to burn their tarot cards and their astrology books that they'd been hanging around. They didn't realize that was bad. And praise the Lord for that. But you know what? There is something about our sin nature that really is intrigued by this stuff. We kind of like it. It's like, whoa, what's going on over there? You know, we kind of want to know more about it. I think it was yesterday, I was indulging my flesh reading the Fry's ads. Preach it, bro. Stop shaking that finger at me. I'm just curious how much the new computers are. You know, it doesn't hurt just to look how much they are. And at the bottom of the page, it's got, you know, DVDs that they're selling. And it was the weirdest thing. There was like four or five of them that were on sale. And they were all evil, demonic, wicked things. I mean, like, you know, the oppression from hell, or, you know, demonic spirits in your life. I don't know. I can't remember what they were titled, but it was just like, gosh, I thought, is this Halloween or something? What's the deal with all this stuff? But you see, there's something in our sin nature that is attracted to it. That's my flesh. It goes on to say hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger. You know, when you blow up at each other, you can't say, well, the devil made me do it. And no, sweetheart, it's your own flesh. It's your own flesh, your own sin nature. Selfish ambition, divisions. You get this last one in verse 20. It says, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group. How's that? You know, oh, well, those people over there, they're just all so bad. You know what? Even in Calvary Chapel, we do this, don't we? We kind of look down on everybody who doesn't go to a Calvary Chapel. But you know what, beloved? There are saints of God at the Baptist church up the street. There are saints that go to the Methodist church down the street. There are even, I know this would shock some of you, but there are living saints who go to the Catholic church down the street. I'm going to talk about the little statues. That's usually what we think of, Catholic church statues or whatever. But when we get to heaven, it won't just be Calvary Chapel people. There will be Christians from all kinds of denominations. They will be people who have trusted in Jesus. But this feeling like everyone else is wrong, you know what, beloved? That's your sin nature that makes you feel that way. He goes on in verse 21. Envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. This isn't an exclusive list. There's more to it that you could cook up every day. Let me tell you again, as I have before. This is serious. He says, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sense in the Greek is this. Anyone whose life consists of regularly practicing these things is in danger of hell. Now, we are all, be honest, everybody should raise their hand here, okay? So I'm prepping you here, okay? How many of us have committed something like this in the last, the last month? Okay, we said, okay, everybody raise their hand. See, we all stumble in some of these things daily. That's not what he's talking about. Because we still have a sin nature till we die. But the problem is, when a person lives a lifestyle of one or more of these things, and they have no intention of changing. What do you mean, change? I like getting mad at you. Well, you're in a shaky place. You're in a shaky place, and you ought to be shaking a little bit, because God doesn't want you there. And so here's this story back in Samuel, where Saul is still holding on to life, and this Amalekite shows up and kills Saul. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We'll look at two passages of Scripture and pull out two things from each passage on getting victory over the flesh. Exodus chapter 17. And what I want to do is I want to show you some passages about Amalek, about the Amalekites, and try to pull out some lessons that I think are very good lessons that apply to our flesh. Exodus 17, verse 8. This is the first time that the nation of Israel encounters the Amalekites. And this happens as they have just left Egypt. They've begun wandering in the wilderness. They're at the beginning of their 40 years in the wilderness, and they encounter the Amalekites. It says, verse 8, and then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The Amalekites pick a fight. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. We'll stop there. Two things happen. As this battle goes on, I mean, this is just a bunch of slaves. They don't have an organized army. Gosh, they've been mud brick builders. They've been building, you know, these store cities in Egypt. They've been slaves for 400 years. And yet they're being attacked, so they've got to kind of organize here. They've got to get a fighting force together. And so Moses says, I'll tell you what, pal, I'm going to go up on the hill and you guys go down and fight. And I'm going to go up with the rod. You know, that's the thing that, you know, that Charlton Heston throws down on the floor and it turns into a snake. And are you following me? Do you ever see the Ten Commandments? Hello? He sticks it up on the, remember the water's parted, that stick. And he goes up, he's going to take this rod with him. And I think the picture is that he's going to be calling on God for help. And Moses finds this amazing thing. He's up on top of the hill, and there's Joshua and his band of guys out there fighting the Amalekites. And every time he raises his hand, they win. It's kind of like red light, green light. Remember that as a kid? You know, go, stop. And I was wondering how he figured this out. Was he like, you know, he was up there watching and kind of was scratching his head, and then they started winning, and he puts his hand down, and they start losing. I was wondering, maybe go. Oh, I don't know. But it's a picture of prayer. Moses raising his hands up, crying out to God for help, surrender, calling on God for help. And as long as his hands are up in the air, there is victory. And I think there's a lesson there. Victory in the flesh, over the flesh, a part of victory comes through prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's where Jesus was praying through the night before he was arrested. It was a time of temptation. He warned the disciples. He said, you know, Peter, watch out, pal. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you, buddy. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and they go off a little bit by themselves, and he says, you know, you need to pray because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And pals, you guys, you know, this isn't just me that's going to be tested here, but you too. You know, Jesus would have to face the guards and be arrested and taken off to be crucified, and he had to do that, not run from it. And he did it. He passed the test. The disciples, when the officers showed up, they ran. They denied Jesus. Jesus had prayed through the night. They'd fallen asleep. There's something very real about learning to pray, beloved. It's hard. There's this very, very sad stuff that's going on in the Catholic Church right now with all these priests that are being with different molestation things are being brought out. I was reading an article last week about this, and they were talking about how, and the way they were writing the articles, like, you know, what are these people trying to do? They, you know, treat these guys by telling them to go pray. Like something. You know what? Part of us, we listen to that and we say, oh, yeah, well, you need real help here. You don't need to pray. You need real help. Well, hold on, gang. There is power in prayer. Serious power in prayer. In real prayer. I don't know, have you ever sat down and decided you were going to spend an hour in prayer? Have you ever found out how hard that is? Oh, it's tough. I know for me, right, you know, there's times during the week where I sit down to pray. I pray for you, and I'll tell you, I think I got some more email to answer. You know, I think I'll make some more phone calls. And then I'll do all this. And it's just, you know, it's just sit down and actually do it. It's hard. Have you ever gotten a group together and say, well, let's get it together and let's pray. Let's get a prayer group going. And you know what the temptation is? A lot of times when we do that is we get together, we sit around, we talk. And then, oops, we've got to go in about 5 minutes. Well, I guess we better pray. Jesus, thank you for hearing our prayers. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've had our prayer meeting. No, you haven't. How often have you talked with your friends and with your Christian friends and you say, well, yeah, I'll be praying for you. Adios, amigos. And off we go. No. Stop and pray. There is real strength in prayer. In really praying. There's victory in prayer. It's not the whole thing. But I'll tell you what, its huge power if we will pray. The other thing we see here in Exodus 17 is, I don't know, I kind of labeled it support. Victory in support. Moses realized he needed to keep his hands up. But frankly, he's getting kind of old. He's like 80-some years old. And maybe 85 by now, something like that. And frankly, it's kind of hard to keep the hands up that long. You know, to have a whole huge battle be won and victory and all this kind of stuff. But you know what? He had some people who helped him. And so they sat him down on a rock and they held up his hands. Support, encouragers. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." When we're off on our own and we don't have people around us who will be real with us and serious with us and really look you in the eye, you know what? We can live a lie. We can say that we're Christians. We can say we're, well, I'm walking with Jesus. We go to church and we say, and then the guy next to me says, how are you doing, brother? Oh, and the answer is, oh, fine, praise the Lord. You know, and we got to put on the smile and stuff. But if you don't got people who will be real with you and who will lift up your hands when you get tired, you know, it's kind of hard. It's kind of hard to keep going. But I get concerned when the only person you talk to in church is me. And you come up to talk to me all the time, but there's no one else in church that you connect to. I can't hold up everybody's hands. Sorry, I'd like to, but I can't do it. Too many hands to hold up. I got about 5 or 6 people's hands who I try to hold up. And they each got about 5 or 6 other people that they're trying to hold up. But you know what? If you'd never take the chance, never make the chance, never take the opportunity to connect with people, you know what? It's hard. It's hard to do this thing by yourself. To have people who will sit you down and look you in the eye and say, man, are you staying straight? Are you staying sober? Have you been messing with this stuff? Now, they could still kind of, oh, no, I'm not doing it. Oh, no. Kind of squirm a little bit. But they know that you care about them. Do you have people like that who will do that to you? Moses got tired. He had guys who would hold his hands up. And beloved, I think that's a little ingredient in victory over the Amalekites. In victory over the flesh. It couldn't happen unless Moses had some guys help holding his hands up. Look at Deuteronomy 25. One more passage. Deuteronomy 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. This is another passage about Amalek. That's where I'm getting my points from. I'm getting my points from passages about Amalek. What do you do with Amalek? Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 says this. Now, Deuteronomy it was given at the end of the 40 years, just prior to going into the Promised Land. It's kind of a review. It's kind of like, well, you've been learning all this stuff for 40 years. Now, I just want to make sure you really got it down before we go into the Promised Land. And so there's a review about Amalek in chapter 25, verse 17. God says this, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Now, this is a little more description about what was going on with the Amalekites. The Amalekites would hunt down the Israelis. And as this group of 2 million people were moving through the wilderness, Every so often, somebody comes down with the flu. Somebody gets a kidney stone. Somebody gets laryngitis, or they got just a head cold like you wouldn't believe, and they just got to stop and can't keep doing the marching thing. And so they say, well, you know what? I can't keep going on. You guys go on. I'll catch up with you. And so you kind of sit there, and you and your family, and you kind of make your camp, and off goes the Israelites, and off over the horizon. 2 million people, off they go. A little trail of litter probably behind them or something, you know. And off they go, and you're out there in the middle of nowhere. You know, the owl's going, whoo, whoo. Sorry, I spent 3 days out in Joshua Tree. I'm filled with wilderness experiences. Aren't we, David? Yes, we are. I spent 3 days with eighth graders out in Joshua Tree. It's wonderful. And there you would be by yourself. And that's when the Amalekites would attack. When you were down, when you were feeble, when you were struggling, that's when they'd show up. And you'd be gone, pal. And then he says, verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now, there's two things I see in here in verse 19. Two things. One is this. I labeled it this, victory in rest. Because God says this, I'm going to ask you, when you get into the land and you have rest from your enemies, when you get into the promised land and you have rest from your enemies, that's when I'm going to have you deal with the Amalekites. Don't deal with them now. Wait till you get into the promised land. Now, I think there's two concepts with this. I'm sorry, there's two little sub-points here. But one point is this. Physical rest is important. The enemy will attack you when you're tired. He will beat you up. Some of you tend to go, 4 or 5 weeks without a day off. And I know, because some of you are just absolute workaholics. Some of us are total lazy bums. We only work one day a week, you know. And you've got to get off your chair and get to work. But some of you, God says, take 1 day off a week. Rest. God rested. You rest. Because, you know what? The enemy will hit you when you're running out of gas. And so, just pay attention to that. You need to understand that. I think there's an aspect of physical rest here. But there's another aspect. The rest would come in the promised land. The rest would come when the people have received what God has promised them. And I'm sorry, I'm way out here on pictures and symbols and stuff today. I'm sorry. But the promised land is a picture, not of heaven, but a picture of the life in the Spirit. A person who has learned to walk with the Holy Spirit. A person who has learned to receive the precious promises that God has for them. Not just a one-time whoom of the Holy Spirit, but day after day after day. We're going to talk a lot about this next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the power, the work, the walk of in the Holy Spirit. That's where we're going for next week. But beloved, the Bible says in Galatians 5:16, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. See, I gain victory over my sin nature when I learn to let the Spirit of God control me, work in me, strengthen me. God wants to help you. God wants to give you victory. But you have to yield to Him. You have to be in that promised land before you deal with the Amalekites. And God wants to give you that victory. There's victory in rest. There's victory in the promised land. One other last thing, and that's this. He says that when you get there, blot them out. Last point is this. There is victory in death. Victory in death. This is the main way that the Bible talks about us gaining victory over our sin nature is through death. Not pampering our flesh, not patting ourselves on the back and saying, oh, there, you'll feel better in the morning. No, put the sucker to death. I want to show you one verse, Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 13. Paul says this, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. In other words, if you live your life trying to fulfill the desires of your sin nature says, go over there, get the Jim Oak almond fudge. And you go, oh, yes, sir, absolutely. You know, and your sin nature says, go over there to that wild party. Oh, yes, sir, absolutely, whatever you say, sir. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if ye through the Spirit, this comes to the work of the Spirit, if you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify, put to death. This is a work of the Holy Spirit to be able to kill the flesh. Now, does this mean I go and get my Colt 45 and stick it to the head and go, boom? No. Absolutely not. That's not what it's talking about. In fact, actually, that's the easy way out. That's not what God wants you to do. Let me give you two ways I think that we are to put our flesh to the death. The first is through starvation. You must starve the flesh. Now, see, there will be times in your life when you've been good, and this is what happens on retreats, you know. You wonder why we get this spiritual, this high on a retreat. Well, is it any wonder? We've been starving the flesh. Haven't been watching TV, haven't been reading the certain magazines, haven't been, you know, listening to certain music. And we remove all that stuff. And then at the same time, you're feeding the Spirit. You've been reading your Bible, you're in Bible studies, been worshiping and been praying, you know. So is it any wonder that at the end of the retreat, you're going, whoa, Jesus is great, I love the Lord, oh, life is wonderful. Because that's the way we're supposed to live every day. Starve the flesh, feed the Spirit. There's an old Eskimo saying that, I don't know how wise Eskimos talk. Do they... Oh, there is a way Eskimos say. I don't know how Eskimos talk. They go like this with their nose or something. I don't know. And this saying goes like this. Inside of everyone, there are two dogs fighting each other. The dog you feed is the dog that wins. And as a Christian, you now have two natures. You've got a spiritual person and a fleshly person. And if you choose to feed the fleshly person, do you know how you feed it? Do you know? Do you recognize the things in your life that feed the flesh? Are there certain things that you expose yourself that kind of make you, well, I got to do that sin? Well, you've got to cut those things off. And you know what will happen? Your flesh... It's kind of like a Wizard of Oz, a Wicked Witch of the West, when they pour water and she goes, oh, I'm melting, oh. And you starve your flesh. They go, oh, I'm dying, oh, feed me. And the voice gets weaker and weaker, and you think, wow, I'm going to die. The flesh is dying. Quick. Give me some pornography. You know, quick, let me go expose myself to this raunchy music. Oh, wow. Oh, I feel better now. And you go out and you sin. Is it any surprise? No, it's not any surprise. You know, even on TV, I hate to say it, but there's kind of some bad stuff on TV. Do you know that? Yeah, no kidding, yeah. There kind of is, isn't there? Internet? Ooh, big trouble. So you got to starve the flesh. That's part of the way you mortify the flesh. Starve it. Pull the plug. Another way, just 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I say this as a maybe a strange way to encourage some of you about the difficulties you're going through, because I know some of you are going through tremendous difficulties. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul explains an experience that he goes through that deals with his flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Paul had experienced incredible spiritual things. Incredible, mind-blowing things. But to keep him humble, God allowed him to have something he calls a thorn in the flesh. "The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, Oh, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so, beloved, you know what? One of the ways we mortify the flesh, there will be times where we go through trials. Whether it's an illness, whether it's a death of a loved one, whether it's relationships being torn, whether it's a job problem, all kinds of things that so many of you are under. And we struggle, we hate it. But you know what? Sometimes God allows those things to stay in your life as a thorn to help you mortify the flesh. And Paul gets to the point where, you know, he's asked God three times, "Please take it away, take it away, take it away!" And God says, "No. No, no, no. This is kind of good for you." And Paul got to the point where he welcomed it in his life. That's a hard thing. But, beloved, that may be, for some of you, something to rejoice over, that God is giving you help with the flesh. The flock of wild ducks was flying in formation, heading south for the winter. They formed a beautiful V in the sky and were admired by everyone who saw them from below. One day, Wally, one of the wild ducks in the formation, spotted something on the ground that caught his eye. It was a barnyard with a flock of tame ducks who lived on the farm. They were waddling around on the ground, quacking merrily, and eating corn that was thrown on the ground for them every day. Wally liked what he saw. "It would sure be nice to have some of that corn," he thought to himself, and "all this flying is very tiring. I'd just like to waddle around once in a while." So after thinking it over for a while, Wally left the formation of wild ducks, make a sharp dive to the left, and headed for the barnyard. He landed among the tame ducks and began to waddle around and quack merrily. He also started eating corn. The formation of wild ducks continued their journey south, but Wally didn't care. "I'll rejoin them when they come back north in a few months," he said to himself. Several months went by. Sure enough, Wally looked up and spotted the flock of wild ducks in formation, heading north. They looked beautiful up there. And Wally was tired of the barnyard. It was muddy, and everywhere he waddled, nothing but duck dew. "It's time to leave," said Wally. So Wally flapped his wings furiously, tried to get airborne. But he had gained some weight from all of his corn eating, and he hadn't exercised his wings much either. He finally got off the ground, but he was flying too low and slammed into the side of the barn. He fell to the ground with a thud, and he said to himself, "Oh, well, I'll just wait until they fly south in a few months. Then I'll rejoin them and become a wild duck again." But when the flock flew overhead once more, Wally again tried to lift himself out of the barnyard. He simply didn't have the strength. Every winter, every spring, he saw his wild duck friends flying overhead, and they would call out to him. But his attempts to leave were all in vain. Eventually, Wally no longer paid any attention to the wild ducks flying overhead. He hardly even noticed them. He had, after all, become a barnyard duck. You get the picture? There's a lot of stuff out there that we feed ourselves with. Looks attractive at first. And we wonder why we can't fly like other people. We feed our flesh to the point where we're no longer the wild duck followers of Jesus Christ. It's not always easy to be obedient to God, to discipline ourselves, to hang in there for the long haul. God wants you to fly. God has much more than a muddy old barnyard for you. I think that sometimes we could take a tip from the pilots on how to fly. I know this from my father. You want to get your airplane up in the air, stick your finger up in the air and find which way the wind is blowing. You turn your plane into the wind, it's a lot easier to take off. The Bible said, well, in the Bible, there is a word that can be translated wind. The word is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. We get a word pneumatic from it. It means wind or air. In the Hebrew, the word is ruach. Same thing. And in both cases, these are the words that are translated spirit, like the Holy Spirit. And you know what, beloved? Maybe God wants you to get back to flying again and get out of the stupid old barnyard. Stop eating the stupid old barnyard duck corn. Turn around and face the wind. Spread your wings. Let's go fly. God wants to wash you up. God wants to cleanse you. God wants to fill you with His Spirit. Not to live a life of the flesh, but to live a life of